You ever have those times where you feel like you're sick of hearing yourself talk? I've already done the singing. I'm about ready to quit hearing my own self. And see, we're still stuck with me for about another 38 minutes. Hallelujah. So glad to see you this morning. Pray for Pastor Jordan. He will be preaching here in just a little bit at Open Door Baptist Church at Presenting Grace Church. That's where the family's at today. And so thankful for him being there. Thankful for what God is doing in their family's life. And then also for Grace Church and our church getting to partner and be a part of that. And so be in prayer for them. I want you to join me though in Luke chapter number 1. Now, Luke is in the New Testament. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you kind of find Psalms and Proverbs. Start going to the right, you'll come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or pull out your phone and Google Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and you're going to follow along. We're going to walk right through the verses together. And again, if you at the end of the message have any questions, certainly I want to be a help and available to you. But I'm so glad that you're either joining us online or those who are here in person as well. As we continue our series, Every Day with Jesus. Seeing the life of Jesus, his message, his mission, and how that impacted people around him, and realizing that our relationship with Jesus is not something we espouse on a Sunday or espouse as an emblem on our social media. It is a relationship every single day to be enjoyed. And my early encouragement to you in the message is this: if you don't know what it is to enjoy a daily relationship with Jesus, today's the day to find out. I'm not talking about religion, friend. I'm not talking about what your grandma told you. I'm not talking about anything. I'm talking about you having a personal, real, wonderful relationship with Jesus. If you don't know what it is to have that, I'm not here to throw a stone at you. I'm here to invite you as somebody who used to not know but became a follower of his as a teenager. So my encouragement is if you're here today and you have questions about who Jesus is, at the end of service, we're going to give you a chance to have those questions answered and be a help to you. So Luke chapter number 1 is where we are at this morning. We're going to look at verses 57 through 66. And we talk about God's ways and works are not ours. God's ways and works are not ours, our ways or our works. Sometimes we can end up confused about what's happening in our lives or in the lives of those around us. President Harry Truman enjoyed telling this story that had taken place in his childhood, he said, about a man who had been injured on a job site and knocked him unconscious. It seemed as if he had passed away, and his family, fully convinced he was dead there in the early 1900s, called to have a wake, and the funeral home took him and put him from the hospital where he was at into the coffin there, kept the lid open for the wake and whatnot. He said the family was shocked the next morning when at the wake he sat up, and he was confused, started blinking and looking around, and he recorded later what confused him so much was, if I'm alive, what in the world am I doing in this satin-lined box? But if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? And so sometimes we can be confused about matters. This morning, we'll find a group of neighbors and friends almost as confused as that situation, as their friends near them and family members near them, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are celebrating the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the events of the pregnancy and the birth leave all those immediately in their presence and those who live in the city and in the hills and in the region around there. It leaves them amazed, but also confused. Confused about what God is doing in that family's life, and then they're in their midst as the nation of Israel. So Luke continues unpacking the early events surrounding the life of Jesus by detailing the angelic announcement of the forerunner and the Messiah and showing how those come to fruition with both parents holding their sets of babies there. So the events of John's birth in our passage demonstrate to Elizabeth, Zechariah, and others that God's work will happen in his time, his way, and in and for his glory. So look at Luke chapter 1 with me. Verse number 57 is where we are. And see what takes place here. Remember, Mary has come and visited and sang her great Magnificat to the Lord. And now she has been there 3 months and returns to her own house. Verse 56, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. She was going to have her baby, John. And she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins, so community members, family members, heard about how the Lord, now catch this, is how they interpret these events. Luke is saying this is how the eyewitnesses he talked to interpreted these events. They
looked at it as the Lord had showed great mercy upon Elizabeth, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And then the story gets confusing. And his mother answered, said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is none of thy kindred that's called by this name." So then they kind of like, hey, we're going to get this sorted. So they go over to Zechariah, and look what happens in verse number 62. They made signs to Zechariah how he would have his son to be called. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet. For those unaware, earlier in the passage, because he had doubted what God's promise could be, God reminded him that he's God and he needs to be a follower of his and trust him by striking him as mute. Some think both speech and hearing. Some seek speech alone. So this is where he's at. He asked for a writing tablet because he's gone 9 months this way. And he wrote saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loose, and he spake and praised God. And this confused crowd becomes even more confused. And fear came upon all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings, what had taken place with them as a barren couple, with the pregnancy, with him being a mute, with the naming of this child who's been born miraculously, noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." What manner of child is this? And the hand of the Lord must be with him. This morning, we want to talk about God's ways, and God's works are not our ways or our works. And if there's a thought I could help us walk away with, seeing Elizabeth, seeing Zechariah, seeing the naming of the child here, it would be this. Often, what God does or allows into our lives can be confusing. It's not sacrilegious to say that. It's confusing sometimes what God does or allows into our lives as followers of His. It's confusing sometimes what He allows into people who are not followers of His to draw them towards them. But in those moments that we don't see or understand what God is doing or what God has allowed into our life, let us strive to trust His holy intentions. You may not get it. No one else may be able to explain it or articulate it to you. We may not know the outcome. But in those moments, friend, strive to trust the holy intentions of God, because His works, His ways are not your works or my ways, but we have a good God that we can trust. First reality this morning to embrace is this. God's works are grounded in mercy, but that does not obligate Him to our time frame. His works in your life and my life, they're grounded, they're anchored, they're tethered to His mercy, or from His mercy if you prefer. But that does not obligate Him to your time frame or my time frame. In verse number 57, here in the earlier portion of this account, we find that the promised child to this dear couple has come to pass. They've been waiting. They were told about it, you know, within the last year. That has now come to pass. It's nothing short of miraculous, friends, that two people who'd experienced barrenness, we don't know if they'd experienced miscarriages or not, but we know they experienced barrenness their entire life, are now able to not only conceive, that's miraculous, but then also to have the birth of a healthy child. We do not know, again, had they had miscarriages, is that what the barrenness is, a complete inability, or they had had problems? Did they have trepidation about the pregnancy when it was announced to them? Were they confident at each stage of the pregnancy? Because they're just human people with the promises of God. But regardless, I want you to put yourself there. Imagine the joy that had to overwhelm and overflow from this couple's heart as they watched this moment come to pass. God's promises were being fulfilled right in front of them. And all the years of trying, all the years of hoping, all the years of praying, all the years of longing, all the years of watching their friends and family members have kids and going to their birthdays and their celebrations and their religious rituals and even to betrothals. Because remember, this couple is not young. Watching everybody else have offspring, go forward, and enjoy those relationships, all the confusion, all the misunderstanding throughout all that time is finally, at least to them at their level, making sense. And so verse 57, she bears this child. And in verse 58, her neighbors view the fruition of her pregnancy with the birth of her son as evidence of what in verse 58? Look back there and see how they characterize this. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great, what's the word there? Mercy. They view Elizabeth and Zechariah in their old age and in their barrenness having this healthy child who had been promised to them. In that moment, they view it as evidence of God's mercy upon their lives. Now, given the culture of Jewish people towards infertility, they would often culturally look at infertility as a sign of God's chastisement. The reason you're not having a baby is you or your spouse has sinned and God has intervened and stepped in, and that's why you are not having a child right now. So those who held that mindset, whether it's friends or family members, some would see this mercy, as God lifting his long-standing judgment against them, or maybe even giving them a child in spite of their sin. That might be how they're interpreting this moment. Other folks likely loved the couple and knew the barrenness was not immediately indicative of personal sin that required the chastisement of God. They celebrated what God was doing in their lives as mercy because they understood this. We don't deserve really anything good from God at all. All of us deserve chastisement. All of us deserve judgment from a holy God. So their friends and loved ones who loved them saw this as the mercy of God because God is merciful to the undeserving. But I want you to catch this. The God of the universe had seen fit to intervene in their situation and accomplish his work in a manner that was not only astonishing, but seemed to be completely the wrong time, humanly speaking, if we could say it that way. God had done something miraculous, but he had done it in a way that wasn't on their agenda, schedule, or time frame. He was way too late. He was doing it the wrong way, but it is his work in his mercy that he was doing in his time. In doing so, God teaches the couple, teaches the neighbors, and everyone who encounters Luke's gospel about his ability to accomplish his desire and how he will do it on his timetable. You know what often is an issue with people becoming a follower of God or being a follower of God? Is that we are finite. We're trapped in time, and we're very limited in our perspective. And God often doesn't work in the ways we wish, want, or think he should, and it puts us at a spot of frustration. Rather than what we should see, God is a God of mercy, and how and when he works is in his wisdom, goodness, and purview, whether I understand it or not. Here these neighbors are assessing the situation as God being merciful to them now. God's being merciful now in their old age, but it seems they fail to recognize that his mercy was already granted to them long before this. In fact, he has been merciful to them each day, every day of their life that they've been on earth. It was mercy here in this moment because the despised had been exalted. Yes, God had given them a male heir. Yes, God showed his governance over the physical realm. Absolutely. God had given them what they could never discern or deserve or earn. God had not given them what they did deserve as sinners. God had given them really anything at all was of his mercy. For those of you who may be saying, well, what does the word mercy mean? We just defined it scripturally. The idea of mercy is God not giving to us that which we rightfully deserve. We thought it in a larger sense, perhaps beyond the scripture. Mercy is when somebody in a position of authority is lenient or kind or benevolent towards somebody who is not deserving of it, somebody who has jurisdiction, not exercising said jurisdiction. See, mercy is expressed by God each day and every day and his providential care for you and I. I love the way one author said it. He said it like this: God's mercy expresses itself, though, in concrete and in loving activities in our daily life. These concrete actions are present all around us. But here's what happens to us sometimes. We don't see it in the moment, but as we grow in following the Lord, you know what we recognize? As we mature in Christ, we tend to recognize that his mercy, or maybe you'd prefer his care, happens in times when we would desire it, but also we grow to recognize that sometimes his mercy is that he did not do for us what we thought he should do when we thought he should do it. See, God is merciful, and times we understand, appreciate, and it's gratifying, and we can glorify him fully in our minds. And there's other times, like here with Elizabeth and Zechariah, where God is merciful in doing his work, even if it doesn't make sense to them or their neighbors or their loved ones. But God was still merciful, because God's works are grounded in mercy, but that doesn't obligate him to work in our time frame. But then the passage builds on top of this thought. It builds on top of this thought, the idea of if God's works are grounded in mercy and in his time, we then see with the neighbors and the naming of the child that God's works do not have to happen the way people expect them to happen. Not only when, but how. How? We kind of read what we feel is a little bit of a weird exchange in this portion of Scripture in verses 59 through 63. This portion of the account is somewhat awkward to us, or maybe even overblown in our mind, given our culture when it comes to naming the child. For illustration's sake, in Western culture, names don't necessarily have the same weight they did in other cultures and in other time periods. Ask me why my girls are named what they're named. And if you're expecting a really spiritual story, I'm going to disappoint you. Why did you name Eve? Eve. What great-grandmother's name is Eve? What are you trying to convey and bless upon this child with her name? Eve. Well, my wife and I looked at a bunch of baby name books, put about four or five of them together that we liked, and we waited to see the baby. And once we saw the baby, we said, well, it's either Ivanka or Jenna Eve. After a day or two in the hospital, said, you better name this baby, because you can't take this baby until you name this baby. We said, we'll go with Ivanka. There you go. A real exciting story, right? Well, what does it mean? What have you said about her future? I have no idea. I like the name. Amanda liked the name. It just happened. And you say, was it really that good for all three of your kids? That's how much we love them. Yes. Right? In our day and time, we read this story about Zacharias. John. No, you can't do that. Zachariah, tell us what his name is. John. What is going on here? And we kind of think, okay, that's a little weird. It's weird to us, but it's weird to them. What Elizabeth and Zechariah are doing. They've gathered there together to celebrate the circumcision of the male baby John, per the Old Testament requirement for all males to identify with the covenant-keeping God of Israel. So they're there on that 8 days after his birth. They're there to celebrate. This is a big event. This is a big moment where the family is going to be speaking forth and belief about God and his care and what he will do with this child. And so they're ready to hear family heritage. And oh, that's right, you had Uncle Zedekiah, who was great in his faith. Yes, yes, call him Zedekiah. Or no, call him Zacharias, because you're a temple priest. Yes, they're ready for this exciting moment. All the religious leaders that would have been in their village, the friends, the family members, they're ready to declare what's going to happen with this child. And so they bring it all together. And when they have the ceremony, the neighbors, friends, and loved ones say, Zacharias! But then mom's like, oh, nope. That's not his name. And she does something inappropriate for the culture by declaring his name is John, just like the angel told Zechariah the name would be in verse number 13. Now, friends, it may be foreign to us, but this is incredibly out of order for their culture and somewhat uncouth for her to, as a woman in their time, be seen as insulting her husband by not being willing for the child to be named after him, especially given their older age and their barrenness being miraculously changed, or that she wouldn't highlight someone in the family as well, that she would interrupt and say, no, his name is John, is shocking. Well, Pastor, how do we know that? How did the crowd respond? They were dismayed. Excuse me? Excuse me? Put it into perspective culturally for us. If in the middle of your sister's wedding, your other sister's boyfriend proposes, wrong time, bud, right? Wrong time. That's not when you do this. That's culturally inappropriate. You're upstaging. It's not helpful. It's not kind, right? Here, for her to say, not Zacharias, though we are old and have been barren a long time, call his name John. The crowd is just shocked, and they disapprove of her breaking custom. And so they motion to Zachariah. We're going to get to the bottom of this, and we'll get this taken care of. So they get over to him. He has to use likely what would be a piece of wood covered in wax. That's how they would have done it, since paper and ink were expensive and for the rich, and they were not that. So he gives the child's name, and they're all ready for him to just flip it around, Zacharias. But instead, it's John. Just like the angel had commanded, in accordance with what God had said, contrary to the crowd or custom. What's the effect? Those present marvel at this bizarre turn of events in the religious ceremony, that he's not being named after his dad. Could we put it this way? They're thinking in their minds, this is not how we do it. This is not how our culture does things. This is not the custom to honor your family or to show your thankfulness to God. This is not how we do it. This is not how you should do it either, Zachariah and Elizabeth. But catch it, the couple was obeying God and did not need to worry about what others were concerned about or what others were consumed by. They were going to obey God in his works, whether it made sense to anybody else at all. Friends, we find this additional layer of teaching for us about God's mercy. Not only does it work at a time that is unexpected, but it also is often in a way that leaves us at a crossroads with what we would expect to see rationally, logically, even in a way that would make sense to us religiously. That's not often how God works. This couple seemed to be the recipient in the people's mind of God's chastisement or unrelated fortune. This couple became pregnant when it was impossible. This couple has a woman naming their kid wrong. This couple has a man naming the kid wrong, but somehow it matches what the mom wants. But all that is a part of God's marvelous but curious plan. Him doing his work, yes. Doing that work in his time. Doing his work regardless of what people expect. There's a lesson here for us to consider, that if we're not careful, we're prone to hold an attitude towards God that expects him to perform for us or accomplish for us or allow for us what we want, what we desire him to do, when we desire him to do it. And if we make this mistake, if it makes sense to us, if we say, oh, this is how you have to do it, this is how my life should go, this is how I'm accustomed to, this is what I expect, it has to fit my plan for it to take place in my life, then it's no wonder that we find ourselves easily bothered, frustrated, offended, discouraged, angry, despondent, even disillusioned when it doesn't come to pass, as if God had failed us, doesn't know what's going on in our life, or as if he doesn't care for us. But it's here we need to hit a timeout and step back and remind ourselves that God's mercy, it's already abundant in your life, whether you recognize it or not, if it's to your standard or not, if it's to your expectation or not. God has been merciful to you every single day. What do guilty people deserve again? Justice. That's what they deserve. Guilty people deserve justice, which often means punitive, lasting consequences. That's what guilty people deserve. But what does God do in our lives? He steps in his kindness and not giving us what we rightfully deserve. And he does what he desires to do, when he desires to do it, and how he desires to do it, and he grounds that in not giving you and I what we do justly deserve. What I deserve is nothing from God but punitive judgment. He's the holy creator of the universe. I am a rebellious creation of his, saying, I did not want your rule in my life. I will rule my own self, my own way, live my life the way I want to live. And even as his enemy, he was merciful and long-suffering with me as a sinner, even coaxing and drawing me to adopt me out of the family of the devil and into his eternal blessed family. My friends, our God is a God of mercy, whether we realize it or not. And if we acknowledge it, then this is a reality we have to take. We have to accept that his work is accomplished in his timeline, and it's still merciful. Let me try to coax our mind with some of the Bible and remind us of this truth, that God's works are, yes, tethered to his mercy, and they are in his time, and they are not in the ways we think they should go, how they should happen. God allowed Moses to be able to float down the Nile and be rescued, providentially, coincidentally, right? But God also allowed Moses to be exiled into a desert. God allowed a plant to catch fire that didn't wither to get Moses to detention as an adult. But God sent Moses to deliver the people from Egypt. And that, all of that, was mercy. Jeremiah wept for years, serving the Lord for years, with what seemed like zero converts taking place in his ministry because of the word of the Lord. But all those years spent and all the suffering Jeremiah had was still mercy from God. Jesus feeding the 5,000 to help their physical need when they were hungry, that's merciful. But Jesus letting Lazarus die, his friend, die, and then not going for days, that was still mercy as well. The church seeing 3,000 people saved at Pentecost, that was mercy. But the church being persecuted for their allegiance to Jesus Christ, even some of them finding the end of their lives because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, still mercy. Jesus calling his followers to abandon their life pursuits to promote and publish the gospel, that's mercy. God allowing the death of Stephen because of that, still mercy. My friends, in our lives, the people, events, and circumstances that we estimate that need God's help or aren't enough of an expression of God's mercy must also be submitted to the reality that they belong to God in his timing and in his way, motivated by his mercy. Your life's not going to go the way you want it to go. Shock. Anybody in the room who's older is sitting there thinking, yes, I can tell you that. So how do we get to the older age of life as a follower of God with life not going how we thought it should go, when we thought it should go, how we thought it should go, and not become angry, bitter, and nasty? How? This truth right here. God's a God of mercy, working when he wants and how he wants, and as we see now, our last thought, for his own purpose, for his exaltation and glory. You see, God's work is for the purpose of exalting his glory through our lives to impact and affect others. He's doing what he wants to do in his holy understanding. Not selfish, because he's not tainted by sin like you and I are. Not carnal and wicked and wrongfully ambitious like you and I are because of our sin. No, in his holiness, he does his work in his time, in his way, for his glory and for his exaltation as God of the universe, Savior of all. I want you to think about verse number 64 here. Look what happens. In verse number 64, Zacharias has just named the child in verse 63 on a pen on a board there with a wax and a stick. And what happens here in verse 64? He does that in obedience to God. And verse 64, his mouth is immediately opened, his tongue loose, and he spake and he praised God. God was not done working at that moment. People are already marveling because she's had a baby. They've named him something that doesn't seem right, but they're both in agreement. And if that weren't enough of a demonstration of God's mercy and care, all of a sudden, someone who they've grown to know as a mute now is miraculously healed. Upon signaling the child's name, in accordance with what God had said, Zachariah's tongue is immediately loosed. His act of obedience granted the release of his words, possibly even his hearing, and his temporary handicap was entirely reversed. What was his immediate response? This always shocks me in this passage. What was his immediate response? Man, if somebody did something to me and I had to put up with it for 9 months, I can't say this would be my response. His response is not, "About time, I did what you told me to do." He's not angry. He has what? A heart and a mouth filled with praise. Praise to God for his mercy. Praise to God for his goodness. Again, make it real, friend. Make yourself that individual. What he needed for his normal and expected a human ability, an ability to communicate, an ability to facilitate what he needed to do, all that he needed to do with the ability to speak had been taken from him. Put yourself there. When's the last time you've lost your voice, and maybe you lost your voice right before you needed it in a dire situation? You had a presentation to present as part of your profession, whatever it might be. It can be maddening to have something so critical and vital be robbed from you, even if it's only for a few days, even or a week, with laryngitis. About the only time we rejoice with somebody losing their voice is when it's the toddler going through the Y stage. That's about the only time we celebrate it, right? Zechariah, a priest of God, he needed to be able to instruct and encourage and help during his short cycle and all these other things about his life as helping others towards God, and his voice is taken away. Imagine after a few weeks of that, it became very frustrating to accept what God had allowed and had done in his life as he was a faithful, pious follower. The initial shock and dismay, awe, and misunderstanding of his neighbors, learning that he had lost his voice and speculating why, all that is gone in one moment when it's restored. And I want you to catch their response. God gives it back to him. He praises God rather than speak out in anger or frustration against him, what he's done in his life and allowed in his life. And in his praise to God, what's the people's response in verse 65? Their response is, great fear came upon them all. The events shook these people, where they were weary of what had happened because, or leery of what had happened because it had no natural explanation and it could not be easily explained. In other words, something was going on in their midst that was unlike anything they'd experienced in their lifetime. And as the passage says, not only the friends and family gathered there, kind of start stepping back like, okay, this has gone from confusing to I don't know. I'm not sure what's taking place here. It was miraculous what took place with Elizabeth and Zechariah having a baby. It was unbelievable that he lost his voice. All of a sudden, he has it back, and he's praising God. It doesn't make sense. They're naming their kid the wrong name. But something is going on here that God has intervened and done something in and through this family's life. And we can't speak towards it. We're concerned about it only because we can't explain it. And that narrative starts going through family and friends. The scriptures say it goes into their city and beyond their city. This is not a few people. This is at least several hundred people, if not several thousand people, by the time it filters all the way through. And in verse number 66, here's the narrative that starts getting recorded and attached to the birth and life of John. The idea is this: whatever God's doing, we don't know, but God is doing something with this family and going to do something mighty through this child. What type of life does God have for him? What is God going to do? If God's hand is present, what piece of his divine plan is coming to pass in front of our very eyes right now? My point in saying all this is to remind us that in this very quick spot in the account of Luke, you see God at work in a manner that would exalt not Zechariah, won't exalt Elizabeth fully and to the utmost, and won't say John is the person to look to. It says, no, the God of those people is who you're to look to, follow, love, long after. God was at work in a manner that would exalt him. His people are going to be directed to him. The unbelieving are going to be directed to him. All the peripheral actors, if you would, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, John, Joseph, they're all just privileged servants to this end, which is what? The glory and exaltation of their greater than them God. Doing his work how he wants, when he wants, motivated and tethered to his goodness and his mercy. So my friends, as we draw to a close, I'd remind us about this, that the work of God in our life is always for the purpose of his exaltation, not your and I's satisfaction. Isn't that where we typically screw it up? I love God. I believe in God. Here's what I need from you, God. And it's not wrong to pray to God. He longs to hear your prayers. He knows what's going on in your life. It's not wrong to cry out to God. But here's where we got to be careful. God, didn't you hear me? And then when he doesn't come to pass the way we wanted or expected, that our heart turns because he hasn't met our satisfaction by our criteria, rather than in faith embrace that, hey, wait a minute. What he's doing in and through my life, I can trust him with because he's merciful and good. What he's doing in and through my life, it's for his glory and honor, not just my personal satisfaction. My satisfaction is very fickle and limited in its scope and value and morality. But God, in his sinless work, working in and around my life for his glory, is to serve, yes, his glory for eternity, my spiritual betterment, but also the spiritual betterment of people around me. Let's think about it through two quick thoughts. Being born as sinners, God's work through each of our individual lives in his mercy is what? To draw us to the point of recognizing his mercy and receiving the expression of that mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer and friend. His drawing, his convicting, his forgiving, his regenerating and saving work gives him the glory, because you can't do it of your own works, and I can't either. Coming to church won't do it. Being a good person won't do it. Being moral won't do it. Holding your own religious worldview won't do it. Being able to dot your I's and cross your T's and your philosophical worldview, none of that will change what you know you have inside, because I have it inside me too, which is a propensity and longing to do wrong. Well, I don't have that propensity. By whose standard? We all have it. So to the glory and praise of God, he draws us and reveals to us our great need and the opportunity of forgiveness and new life and a relationship with him. But friends, being his followers, his work continues. His work continues in conforming us to his holy likeness. And while we're trapped in these bodies of flesh, he works in a way that declares his grace. His grace that's more powerful than the longings of our flesh. Maybe we could say it like this. His assault against our anger, our sexual lust, our impatience, our pride, our selfishness, our cruelty, our laziness, our discouragement, and our apathy. These testify to the unsaved people around us that what? That there is a good God with a better realm and a greater purpose than what their life currently embodies. God's work in our life and that sanctifying, being made more like Christ process, is for his exaltation and the spiritual well-being of others that he is drawing and revealing himself to through our lives. So with John, God had prepared the way for his promise of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it came in a way that was not traditional, came in a way that was not culturally expected, came in a way that was not rational, came in a way that did not make sense to people, came in a way that was contrary to what they would expect or even be willing to accept as proper. But that's God's work. In his way, in his time, in his manner, not the way we expect or even demand it. Friends, I can't say what God will and will not do or will or will not allow into your life. It's going to be a marvelous but maybe difficult journey at times. But I can say this. His ways and works are not ours, but you can trust his holy intentions. Often what he does is confusing, but go back to what you know about your God. If you're here today, and you've heard songs about God, you've heard us talk about this merciful good God, but as we said at the beginning of the sermon, you say, you know, I don't know if I have a relationship with that God or not. I mean, I've heard about him. I know about him. Maybe I went to church growing up. Maybe you got a grandma or a dad or an uncle or an aunt or a cousin or a sister or somebody that who's told you about him. and you have some ideas about who he is, here's what I want to encourage you and invite you to do. If you're watching online, stay put for just like 2, maybe 3 minutes. It's going to be a short video helping answer some of those questions about who Jesus is. Watch that, please, and then reach out to us so we can continue that conversation with you. If you're here today in person, whether it's your first time or you've been here for a long time, but you have a question about Jesus today, we're going to invite you during what we call our invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard. We're going to invite you to walk out those doors. Nobody's going to be looking around. We're going to give you a time of privacy. We're going to have a time of reflection, and we're going to invite you to go out and have a conversation about who Jesus is, how he cares for you, how he loves you, and answer the questions you have, valid questions you have, concerns you have, confusion from what you've learned or heard here or there. That's okay. We welcome the conversation. We want you to know this is the right place, a good place for you to have answers right from the Bible. And so in a moment, we're going to give you that opportunity. But then I wanted to talk to people who are followers of Jesus today. You're here today. You say, I know what it is to put my trust in Christ. I know what it is to receive his mercy, to know what it is to be forgiven, know what it is for mercy to be changing me and morphing me and working in ways that often aren't understandable at the moment to me. I get that, Pastor. Okay, wonderful. I would say, how are we doing in those times where it doesn't fit our criteria? How are we doing in expressing that to others in a heart of praise and thanksgiving? And how are we helping those who are in the middle of struggling in their life, it's not going the way they thought it should with God? How are we becoming those vessels, those conduits, those yielded people, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth? If this is what you want, I'm faith-based obedience, say yes. Is it contrary to the culture? Yes, I'll take that then. Is it contrary to what I should want and what I do want for my life and my plans by expectation of culture? Then yes, I'm going to say yes to trusting your mercy in my life, doing what you want, how you want, when you want. Some of you tonight, that means embracing what God is doing, even though it is not what you desire at all. That diagnosis wasn't your desire. That hurt wasn't your desire. That wrong wasn't your desire. That betrayal wasn't your desire. And I'm not saying that God delights in those things, but I'm saying God is still merciful and at work for his glory, your betterment, and to draw other people through those events. So maybe doing the invitation, take a moment to say, God, help me in my frailty. I am just that. I'm a frail person. I want to follow you. I want to believe you. I want to grow through this, and I want to rest in your help through this. Use my life as a sacrifice for your glory. So would you stand with me this morning? Let's take a moment with our heads bowed to respond to what God is doing. If you're here and you want to talk about Jesus, walk out right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to embarrass you. Walk right out. There are people ready to help you. There are men and women ready to answer your questions. So if that's you, walk right out right now. People are there. It's not going to be awkward at all. That tugging in your heart, respond to that. That longing you have, respond to that. Followers of Christ, while our heads are bowed this morning, let's respond about what God's stirring our heart about. Maybe right now, you're struggling that God seemed to have allowed this or done that or not stepped in the way you thought or wished he should have. Can you take that this morning back to him again, rest it in his mercy, and in faith say, help me in my weakness to trust you and look to you in this. Our heads are bowed. Let's take a moment.